Father, we thank you again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that we may truly concentrate our attention upon those things that will edify and build up. We do realize time is short. We are to redeem the time. We're to save precious moments. We're to use our time wisely and well. And so, Father, we pray that even in this class, that we will do precisely that, and that you will give to us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, and even now, that you may bring blessing to people. We pray that what we do accomplish in these days ahead will truly have eternal significance. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Who is a wise man? Verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. All right, we are to show out of our good life works, good works, in meekness of wisdom. And by now you should understand what meekness is. Meekness is that inwrought grace of soul, exercised chiefly toward God, in that we reckon that God's dealings with us are good. No matter how they may look in circumstantial evidence, we know that they're good because God allowed it to come into our life. And therefore, we accept it without resisting, without disputing. We are willing to take it from the Lord. It doesn't mean a false kind of an attitude where we sort of say, whatever will be. It doesn't mean that at all, but rather it is a very sincere humility before the Lord where we realize that the Lord is indeed Lord and that he has a right to be in charge of our lives. And as that develops in our life, then we begin to see how God can use that meekness to develop other qualities in our life. So it's to be the meekness of wisdom. And again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right? Now verse 14 says, in contrast to that, if ye have bitter envy. Remember, we're talking here about those that desire to be teachers, and we all do to some degree or another. We want to influence other lives. We want to teach our children. We want to teach other people. And some people even will have a public ministry of teaching. But you see, in order to do that, you have to both have the controlled tongue and you have to have the wisdom which is above, from above. These people had presumed to be teachers. They'd gone around sharing. That's a word that is used a lot today. People like to share. All right, there's nothing wrong with sharing if you have something that builds up, something that edifies, rather than something that tears down. Sharing is just not hanging out all the dirty wash. Sharing rather should be something that edifies, something that really builds up. And that requires the building of character in your life, then the sharing of that building of character with others. And these people have been trying to share, trying to be teachers, before they had the wisdom that was from above. Therefore, they were spouting foolishness. Now, we know that because in verse 14, we began with a first-class condition. The if there is in a form in the Greek that indicates that it's a fulfilled condition. You know, again, that there are four kinds of conditions in the Greek language. A first-class condition is a condition that is fulfilled and could be translated sins. Second-class condition is that which is said to be but is really not true. In other words, it's presenting it as a sort of a hypothetical case. It's if and it's not true, if and it's not so. And third-class condition is maybe it is, maybe it isn't. And that depends on continuing circumstances. Fourth-class condition basically means I wish it were, but it's probably not. And so there are four conditions. Well, when you see this if here, you have to ask yourself, what is this? It's a fulfilled condition. Therefore, it is a problem that is presently existing. He says, since you, he says, the wisdom that's from above is this that comes and shows good works in a meekness of wisdom. But your wisdom is something else. Your wisdom is not this special kind of wisdom. You are not the wise. You are the other wise. You are people who actually are guilty of attitudes that make your teaching of no effect. Or I should say not of no effect, but rather of negative effect. No effect as far as God is concerned, negative effect as far as people is concerned. You see, if you want to teach people and have results that are eternal in scope, if you really want to help people by what you share, then you have to do it with a proper attitude in your own heart. If you do not have meekness, if you are resisting God in areas of your life, then what will happen is there will be confusion that comes out of your teaching even the truth. Some people think, well, as long as the message is okay, the messenger doesn't matter. That's not true. Because if you may have your doctrine straight, and you may be teaching other people, and you may be telling them how they ought to live, and what you say may be correct, but they are going to see your life. They will see your attitudes. And because those attitudes have a root of bitterness, because there is envy and strife in your heart, the result will be that there will be confusion and every evil work. Now, people often talk to us about problems they're having with children. My son did this, and we have been a very good family, and we have always done everything for our children that we thought was right. They've been in Sunday school, and you know, we raised them right, and we raised them in nurture and admonition of the Lord. How could a thing like this happen? And we've often said, and you've heard us, I'm sure, we've often said that when a man influences his children, he largely influences him as far as the direction that his life will take. But when a woman influences her children, she largely influences attitudes. A man will influence a son's goals, but a wife will influence the attitudes. And you know, it's an interesting thing. You want to feel important? Think about this for a moment. You may look at the circumstance and say, well, my husband is shaping my son in this way. He's trying to make a baseball player out of him, and I could care less if he's a baseball player, you see? And you may see him shaping a certain way. Do you realize that what he does outwardly is of little importance? What he is inwardly is of eternal significance. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And who influences the thinking of the heart? Who influences the attitude? You do. And see, a man often will desert a son when he does not fulfill the goals that he set up for him. he'll just kind of put hands down and kind of back out of the thing. But a woman has a hard time doing that because she's attached so emotionally to the son. And inherently, a woman knows that many of the attitudes that have caused the son to go astray have come from her. Bitterness will breed bitterness. And you see, here you are telling your son. Now, you're supposed to be obedient to your parents. But you're bitter towards your husband's authority. He will be bitter towards you. And you'll feel the sting of that bitterness. Now, this happens all the time. And you see, somehow people get the idea that it really doesn't matter what I am inside. What really matters is whether I teach my children the truth. You're going to see in this text that the truth, if the life belies it, is nullified and becomes confusion and every evil work. You see, your attitudes are very, very crucial, very, very vital. Now, I'm not saying that a man's attitudes are not to be right too. I don't want you to misunderstand me. This, of course, was written concerning men and women both. But in the home and the family, though there is a crossing over of attitudes, a man's attitude, for instance, toward his boss can also bring rebellion in the life of a child. But the one that influences the majority of the attitudes of the children is the mother. And therefore, even if you have a husband that has wrong goals for your child, you develop character in him by proper attitudes, and you can be certain that he's going to be going the right direction ultimately. All right. Now, with that in mind, remember, these people now are having the attitudes that we're studying today. Since you have bitter envy. All right. Let's define envy. There are two words in the Greek for envy, and they're used interchangeably between jealousy and envy. But there is a distinction between them. The word here is zelos. Zelos means, actually, a desire to have the same advantage as another. The other word is the word phthanos. Phthanos is also translated envy. If we really want to make a distinction, we would call zelos jealousy, and phthanos is envy. They're often paired together. The difference between the two is that jealousy, if we can define it that way, jealousy is just the desire to have the same advantage as another. In other words, when a person buys a Cadillac, you look and you say, wow, I would like to have a Cadillac too. So you mortgage your husband and go and buy a Cadillac, you know. And that came from jealousy, from a desire to have the same thing as the other person. But you see, if you have phthanos, then you say, I want a Cadillac and I want him to wreck his Cadillac. See, I not only want what he has, but I want him to lose it. Envy is the kind of thing that can cause a person to steal what another person has, simply because he wants to not only gain what the other person has, but he wants to deprive the other person of that advantage and that edge. Now, that's just a small distinction between the two. But the difference is that phthanos can never be good. And zelos can be good. You can translate it zealous rather than jealous. And when it's zealous, then, of course, it's good. God speaks of his jealousy. Okay, that's zelos. And zelos is a word that means to gain an advantage, but if it's done unselfishly, if it's to gain an advantage for the other person, then it becomes zeal. And it's not bad to have zeal. My son has a desire to have new skis. And we would like to get him new skis, but we also would like to see his grades increase. And you see, he doesn't care much about the grades, and so what we've told him is, all right, I'll tell you what we're going to do for you. We are willing to, you are zealous for new skis, and we are zealous for new grades. Therefore, if you will be zealous for new grades, then we will be zealous for new skis. You see? Now, that's just illustrating the point, but that's what it amounts to. Now, there's nothing wrong with that kind of zeal. It can be a good thing. But you see, often, jealousy is a bad thing. And whereas pathanos is always bad, jealousy can be either good or bad, depending on whether it is motivated by selfishness or not. You see, there's nothing selfish about my son wanting new skis. His skis are in pretty bad shape, see? But it's not a matter of him crying a lot about the fact he doesn't have them or anything like that. It's just that he is zealous for new skis. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with us being zealous for grades. Now, on the other hand, if I wanted him to have good grades so that he would be better than someone else, that would be a wrong and selfish motivation. Or if he simply wants new skis as a prestige factor so that he has better skis than anybody else in the church, then that is wrong jealousy. You see how quickly it can change depending on the motivation. All right, so the word here now is being used in this negative sense. And we need to understand it that way. All right, so let's look at jealousy and envy. Just for a few moments to come to an understanding. Now we're thinking, whenever jealousy becomes negative, it's a bad jealousy, then of course it is akin to envy. It's very close together. So the scripture uses them almost interchangeably, though there is that slight difference that I mentioned. Now let's look at several points concerning jealousy. First of all, Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. And sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Of course, this was written in Hebrew. It's a different word, and it really means the negative part of zelos and pathanos kind of wrapped into one package. The Hebrew vocabulary is much more limited than the Greek. The Hebrew vocabulary is about 10,000 words, whereas the Greek is 200,000. So it's not as precise as the Greek, but at the same time, it's a very descriptive language, very poetic. And it uses a lot of idioms. The Hebrew does. As those men that are studying Proverbs with us realize, there are many, many idioms. And the rottenness of the bones is a Hebrew idiom. And it comes from the fact that there was a period of time where the people felt that insanity came from a deterioration in the marrow of the bone. And they felt that a person with sound bones would also have a sound mental health. You say, well, that's not medically true. Does that make the Bible wrong? No, because it's an idiom. And you can use an idiom poetically, and you can use the culture of the day to teach a lesson, even though scientifically that may not be true. So when it says envy is the rottenness of the bones, what it's saying is that envy will drive you insane. Whereas a sound heart, which had to do, the heart, of course, was the seat of the emotions and meant right attitudes. Right attitudes give you health physically. But if you are envious, you're going to become sick. Now, this is just a fact. People do become sick because of envy. And there are many, many people and many women who actually become what the psychologists would term insane or have poor mental health because of their drive to have the same advantage as another person. The point is that God wants us to be relaxed. And he wants us to have meekness, prates. And when you're meek, you have the attitude that what has happened to you, your state in life, is really God's best. So you don't become jealous of other people. That's one of the things that's happening today, is that women are working so hard for equal rights. And I really don't see a problem with a woman being equal with a man. I have no problem with that at all. In fact, I believe that women are in many ways superior to men. There are perhaps some ways where men are superior to women from the standpoint of physical strength and all of those things, but those things really aren't too important. If you listed all the things that are really important in life, you'll find that the woman has the edge. Women have an instinct, can detect character much faster than a man. That can be really helpful. And God made a woman different than a man, but did not make a woman unequal. And so here is a woman who already has a state of equality in the eyes of God, and she's working hard to prove it. So working so hard and working so enviously to accomplish this goal of showing herself to be equal. And what's happening? We're seeing a massive increase in insanity on the part of women. They're driving themselves crazy because of envy. It's the rottenness of the bones. Envy is destructive. Envy destroys. You've got to be relaxed if you're going to be healthy. And many people even suffer physical symptoms because of envy. Doctors have found that many times after they've talked with a woman and talked about the physical problems that she's having, they have discovered that many of the physical problems that she has is simply because she is envious. And it's eating her very vital life out of her. Now, that's just a fact. Look over at Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. It basically gives the same picture in a little different way. Job 5:2. For wrath killeth the foolish man. That is, anger is a very strong emotion that can bring destruction to your life. And envy slayeth the silly one. Envy can actually cause a person to lose his life because envy destroys. So that's the first point. Jealousy and envy destroy. Secondly, jealousy and envy is a stronger emotion than even anger. Look at Proverbs 27, verses 2 and 3. Excuse me, 3 and 4. Proverbs 27, 3 and 4. It's heavy, and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Now, that's a pretty strong statement concerning the power of this emotion called anger. When a person is both foolish and angry, and whenever a person is wrongfully angry, then he is foolish. There's nothing wrong with being angry at sin, but you must be angry at nothing but sin. The minute you begin to get angry with people, then you will get over into the area of sin. That's brought out very clearly in Ephesians 4, where it says, be angry and sin not. It is possible to be angry at sin like Christ was toward the money changing in the temple. Notice I didn't say he was angry with the money changers. He was angry with the money changing. He was angry at the state that he found the temple in. And he was jealous for the house of God. Not selfishly so, but for God's glory he was jealous. Therefore he overturned the money changers and drove the animals out and the money changers' tables were turned upside down and all the rest of it. Okay? So there is a rightful anger, but there's also a wrongful anger. If Christ had gotten angry with the people, then that would have been sin. Christ couldn't do that. So therefore, we know that he came short of that. But at the same time, you can be angry at sin and then transfer it over and be angry with people. And that wrongful kind of anger is a foolish anger and makes you a fool. And as a result, it becomes a weight on you. It becomes that which presses down, that which is a weight. All right? So now it says, a stone is heavy, the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. If you've ever carried rocks or carried a bag of sand, you get the idea of what it's saying. It causes a burden that's difficult to bear. But look at verse 4. Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? You see, you can reason with wrath and anger to some degree. It's not easy. But it is possible if you say the right words, a soft answer turns away wrath. And if you talk softly, you may be able to divert the wrath of a person. But when you've got a person who is jealous, you can't budge them. You know, it's very important that you never develop the pattern in your life of jealousy and envy. Because if you do, it is almost, I said almost, almost a hopeless case. It is very, very difficult to bring a person back on course in their attitudes when they have deep, deep envy. And that's what concerns me, again, about the present women's lib movement and all the rest of it. It is based upon selfish jealousy, selfish envy, and is becoming deeply ingrained in many women. And as a result, some of these women will ultimately turn from God, and you'll never, ever be able to recover them. Who can stand in the face of envy? All right? So envy not only destroys, it also is a stronger emotion than anger. All right? Revenge often accompanies jealousy and envy. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, or verse 34, excuse me. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Now, let me say that this particular text is a text that is quite an important text in regard to the strange woman, and is warning young men not to get involved with another man's wife. Because what it's saying basically is that jealous husband's going to kill you. Now, we know that happens all the time. And so it's using it in a particular context here. But it's also stating a fact that jealousy and revenge often go hand in hand. It doesn't make it right. But you see, one emotion causes another. When you are jealous, it is the natural tendency for you also to seek revenge. And when you seek revenge, then sometimes after you've thought about it, it's too late. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 11, there is an important text that gives to us the secret of the reason, part of the reason for the split up of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 11:13, it's talking here about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes in his millennial reign, that he's going to bring healing to the nation of Israel. And it tells us here in verse 13 that one of the things he's going to do is remove envy from Ephraim. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, that is, envy them any longer, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, what that tells us is that part of the reason for Ephraim, the split between Ephraim and Judah as tribes of the nation of Israel, was because of jealousy. So therefore, jealousy can actually split nations. And when you seek revenge, then sometimes after you've thought about it, it's too late. Now, over in Isaiah chapter 11, there is an important text that gives to us the secret of the reason, part of the reason for the split up of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 11:13, it's talking here about the fact that when Jesus Christ comes in his millennial reign, that he's going to bring healing to the nation of Israel. And it tells us here in verse 13 that one of the things he's going to do is remove envy from Ephraim. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, that is, envy them any longer, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. Now, what that tells us is that part of the reason for Ephraim, the split between Ephraim and Judah as tribes of the nation of Israel, was because of jealousy. So therefore, jealousy can actually split nations, can actually cause international problems as a result of envy and jealousy. And then Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. 9. This just is an insight into an Old Testament story, but it tells us, and the patriarchs, that is, the other 11 brothers, the sons of Joseph, the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Remember, Joseph had a coat of many colors. He was the favored son of the father, which is never a good idea anyway, but nevertheless, he was the favored son. But instead of taking that meekly, the brother says, if we're ever going to get favor with our father, we're going to have to get rid of Joseph. And so they got rid of him. And what caused the selling of Joseph into Egypt? Envy. Now, it's marvelous to see how God worked it out. Do you know why God worked it out so beautifully? Because Joseph was a meek man. Joseph took every circumstance that he had, and he turned it into a victory. They threw him into the pit. They sold him into Egypt. Went into Potiphar's house. In Potiphar's house, the woman of the house, Potiphar's wife, tried to seduce him. He refused because it would be a sin against God. And so as a result, she lied then. A woman scorned, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, or something like that, somebody said. And when she was scorned, she turned against him. That which she called love, which was really lust, very quickly turned to hate. She told her husband that he had tried to seduce her, which was getting the story a little backwards. And the husband threw Joseph into prison. So Joseph's in prison, and there he makes the best of that. Pretty soon he's the keeper of the keys, and he translates some dreams, and ultimately he becomes prime minister of the land of Egypt. That's quite an adventure story. But you notice all the way through, Joseph's attitude was one of meekness. God knows what he's doing. But the brothers were moved by jealousy, and they almost short-circuited the whole thing. But you see, because of Joseph's faithfulness, the nation of Israel was spared. And so the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. All right, look over at Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27, verse 17, it's talking about Pilate. Will ye that I release unto you Barabbas, or Jesus who is called Christ? Why did he make that offer? Because Pilate was a politician, and he understood people. And what did he know about them? Verse 18, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. Do you realize that one of the very basic reasons that they crucified Jesus Christ was because of envy? Because of envy. They simply were looking to deprive him of the advantage that he had and actually usurp that authority themselves. All right? Envy and jealousy cause them to crucify Christ. But envy and jealousy also does something else. Look at Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, with jealousy, and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Look at the 17th chapter. 17th chapter of Acts in verse 5. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort, and gathered up a company, and set all in the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them, that is the apostles, out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also." Moved with envy. All right? So another point is that envy and jealousy cause people to reject true doctrine. These men were preaching the gospel, but envy and jealousy shut their ears to hearing the message of the gospel, and they actually, because of envy and jealousy, rejected true teaching, true doctrine. But not only that, look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. Let's begin in verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and disputes of words, of which cometh envy, strife, railings, evil suspicions, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. Of which cometh envy. You see, false doctrine, let me put it this way, not only does envy cause a person to reject true doctrine, but false doctrine produces more envy. And you know, I see again, and I realize we've used this illustration several times, but it's worthwhile to mention it again in this context. Not only is the teaching of the women's liberation movement false, not only is it moved by envy, caused by a selfish attitude, people trying to gain an advantage, but it also produces a whole system of false doctrine. One of the things that's bothered me, I guess, as much as anything else, is that in a desire to be supportive of the women's lib movement, there's been a whole series of books that have come out that have contradicted the truth of the Word of God, and then have, because they are Christians writing them, have explained away the Scriptures. One book in particular that I think of actually says, look, the Apostle Paul was just as human as we are, and he was wrong. He had a prejudice against women, therefore he wrote the things that he did, but that's not God speaking, that was just Paul's opinion. Right, the minute you do that, you take away apostolic authority. If the Apostle Paul did not write correctly concerning this matter, then are we to trust him on any other matter? When he said wives were to be submissive to their husbands, if that was wrong and only Paul's opinion, then when he said that some other things were wrong, that all of the ethical matters of the New Testament that are taught, can I trust him on any one of them? There's where the problem arises. You know what? In the Garden of Eden, Satan's basic temptation to Eve was, yea, hath God said? Did God really say that? Look, God said that because God didn't want you to have something good. Isn't that what he said to Eve? Now we come to the New Testament and God says, wives, be submissive to your husbands. And the women's libbers are saying, did God say that? The only reason that Paul said that was because he wanted to keep you down. He was a male chauvinist pig. And he wanted to put you down. And the culture of the day, it was popular to put people down. But we have risen. And we are a new part of this whole thing. And therefore, fight for your rights. Don't be submissive. It's demeaning to be submissive. Now that's baloney no matter how thin you slice it. But still, that's what they're saying. And you see, it's not an argument with the doctrine of the submission of a wife to a husband, or the submission of a woman to the authority of the church. That's not the doctrine that they're worried about at all. You know what the real target is? The doctrine of the infallible scriptures, the doctrine of the God-breathed word. That's what they're after. It may look like they're after for your after your benefit, but what they're really after is to undercut this book. Because you see, if we can prove that the Bible indeed is not the Word of God in its entirety, guess what? I can go live as I please and take my chances. And then when I stand before God, I can say, God, I didn't know. No excuse. But that's kind of the way we reason. Jealousy causes people to reject the truth. And then they teach error, and that error produces more jealousy. And it becomes a cycle downward. You see? Here's the truth. And the rejection of the truth causes you to go down. But, you see, whenever you go down, the Scripture makes it clear that there is something called metiotes, which is a vacuum, and nature abhors a vacuum. And into that vacuum is sucked all kinds of false doctrine. You cannot reject a truth of Scripture without being susceptible at the same time to a false concept and false teaching. Don't think you can say, well, that's a part, I can take or leave that, and I choose to leave it, and that you're safe. No way. If you reject a truth of Scripture, then what happens is you begin a cycle downward. You have metiotes, and metiotes sucks into it false doctrine. And when false doctrine comes, you have more envy. You reject that truth because of envy, and then you get more envy. And that more envy, what does it do? Well, it then gets you to reject other truth. And when you reject other truth, then you come over here and you have more false doctrine and more envy. And what does that envy cause you to do? It rejects more truth. And it goes on and on and on. And it's a spiral downward until finally the person comes to the bottom where he has no longer any standard for truth. And at a time like that, the Scripture calls that the reprobate mind, calls it the place where we get to the place of lasciviousness, where we just simply want to gratify ourselves. We become so envious that our life is filled with envy. We could care less about anybody else. All we care about is ourselves. And it all happens as a person is envious. And you see, you start with a little bit of envy. You say to yourself, oh, I wish I had that. And that envy then causes more problems. So, jealousy and envy destroys. Jealousy and envy are an emotion stronger than anger. Jealousy and envy often are accompanied by revenge. Whole nations can be split up. And there can be international disaster as a result of jealousy and envy. Jealousy and envy of Joseph's brothers caused him to be sold into Egypt. Jealousy and envy caused Christ to be crucified. Jealousy and envy reject true teaching, and false doctrine produces more jealousy and envy. But now it's fascinating to see that it's not just jealousy that we're dealing with here, but it is a special kind of jealousy. It is a jealousy that has its roots in bitterness. Bitterness tied together with envy. You see, envy by itself is a pretty bad thing. But when it's rooted in bitterness, it becomes even worse. Now, bitterness can only happen to selfish people. It is impossible for a person to become bitter unless, first of all, you become selfish. Bitterness comes from selfish attitudes. If you've given up your rights, truly, really given up your rights, then you can never be bitter. The word for bitterness, P-I-K-R-O-N, picron, and it means pungent, sharp, or pointed. Now, bitterness really is a failure to appropriate the grace of God. God brings circumstances into our life not to produce bitterness. God never goes about to produce bitterness. But bitterness happens when you fail to see God's hand. When you fail to have meekness, you see, then you fail to respond to the grace of God, and the result is bitterness. But you see, bitterness and meekness are closely allied, because if you don't have meekness, you ultimately will have bitterness. Women sometimes think, well, that meek and quiet spirit that I'm supposed to have, which in the sight of the Lord is of great price, that's something that I'd like to have, but I don't have it. I'm just made this way, therefore I'm just going to do the best I can without it. And they try, but inevitably the lack of meekness will bring bitterness. You cannot get away from it. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us, along with a lot of other things, that we are to put away bitterness. Let's look at it, if you will. Bitterness and wrath and anger, or wrongful anger in the context, this is made clear. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let it all be put away from you with all malice. And in contrast to that, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. All right? We are to put away bitterness. Now, in order to put away bitterness, though, we have to understand it. And so I want you to go with me to the bitterness passage of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Did you know that this was the bitterness chapter? If you don't, you should memorize this chapter, by the way, because this chapter will do more to regulate and even to monitor bitterness in your life than anything else. Hebrews chapter 12. Set the scene by saying this. Bitterness stems from a misunderstanding of God's chastening or God's rebuke. Bitterness stems from a misunderstanding of God's chastening or rebuke. There is no way that a person can be bitter when he understands the love of God, because the love of God will produce prates, the love of God will produce meekness. And when things happen, you will take them as from the Lord and rejoice in them. Bitterness and envy tied together will cause deep emotional problems, and even physical problems, psychosomatic problems. You must learn how to deal with bitterness properly. And so the Hebrews chapter 12 really gives to us, after talking in the 11th chapter about faith, which also is related to prates, as we've already seen, which also is related to bitterness, because if you don't have faith, or if you do have faith, then you have meekness, and if you have meekness, then you don't have bitterness. He deals with the problem of bitterness. He starts by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Two things we're to lay aside. First of all, the weight, which is that which encumbers. It may be legitimate in itself, but you put it aside because it is weighing you down. And then the sin which doth so easily beset us, that, of course, is something which is cleverly placed around us, and therefore that which is subtle sin, but nevertheless definitely morally and ethically wrong. So you not only put aside your sin, you also put aside those things that encumber. The reason is we're running a race. And let us run with patience, or with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, that's introductory. Now we go to a portion that is parenthetic, that is not germane particularly to that which has just been said, but rather is an elaboration of the idea of looking onto Jesus. Verse 3, "For consider him." All right? There's the word, analogizomai. Analogizomai, we get our word analogy from this word. Make an analogy. Make a comparison. All right? "For make a comparison. Consider him that endured such contradiction." The word means opposition. That endured such an opposition of sinners against himself. Literally, to speak against. "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, bitterness begins by you being weary and faint in your mind. The only way that you can be weary or faint in your mind is by not considering him, not comparing him. You begin to think that your suffering, your problem is unique, and that nobody understands. Isn't that right? Nobody understands me. Nobody cares. Or at least my husband doesn't care. He doesn't understand me. All right? But there is someone who understands you. And one that is promised to compensate for any problem you might face. This is the Lord Jesus himself. The book of Hebrews earlier has pointed out that he is not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. He is a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows your woe. He knows your weakness. He knows your heart. He understands. No, he was not a woman. But you see, if you think in terms of the woman's role, Jesus Christ beautifully illustrates the woman's role. I don't have time this morning. Maybe we'll get to that a little later. I'll dig it out. I've got a thing that I've made up. That makes a comparison, shows how Christ perfectly illustrates the woman's role in the submissive role, and how even in that, when he was unjustly treated, yet he did not break out of his role, but rather continued to be submissive. The whole Gospel of Mark points out that Christ was a servant of Jehovah and points out his servanthood. And so he told his disciples, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." That is the woman's role. And when you recognize your role as being a God-given role, then you don't struggle with it, you see. Maybe we'll find that for you and see if we can give it to you at a later time. But it's an exciting thing to trace through the New Testament and see how Christ perfectly fulfilled the woman's role. And by the way, in relationship to the authorities, in relationship to God, in relationship to the circumstances, he fulfilled the woman's role. In relationship to his disciples, he fulfilled the leadership role or the man's role. And today, as the leader of the church, he fulfills the man's role. Therefore, both roles can be illustrated beautifully by the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, but back to our point here. You have to see him as one who understands. And you have to realize that he has suffered. And if you please, he has served in the submissive role, and he understands what it is to be mistreated in that role. Yet, he did it without sin. And he maintained a meekness. You see how much you can learn from him? So therefore, make an analogy. Make a comparison. And the failure to make the comparison will cause you to be weak and weary in your mind. And when you're weak and weary in your mind, you are susceptible to bitterness. So Christ gives us that perfect illustration so that we will not be wearied and faint in our mind. Then it goes on and says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, agonizing against sin." That word agnizo there is a word that from which we get our word agonize, and it's a wrestler's term. Have you ever seen? I'm sure that most of you just spent a lot of time watching the wrestling matches on TV. But if you ever have glanced over there and saw the look of agony on the person's face as he's in a hammer lock or in a full Nelson or some other good thing, you know, then you see that look of agony on the face. Well, that is the word here from which we get our word agonize or agonizing. And so it's agonizing against sin. And what Christ says is, you've not resisted unto blood. That's obvious, because resisting unto blood would mean that you have been killed. You're dead. And since you're still alive, it's obvious that you have not yet resisted unto blood, agonizing against sin. Christ died. He went further in his submissive role than you're being asked to do, at least at the present time. He lost his life. You, at least, are still alive. You may be bruised and bloody, but you're still alive. You have not yet resisted unto the point of death. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten. All right? First thing. If you don't make an analogy and a comparison, then you're going to be wearied and faint in your minds. Secondly, you'll forget. What are you going to forget? You will forget the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We're going to have to pick up on this next week, because our time is gone. Unfortunately, I'd like to go another hour. I'm just getting warmed up. See what happens when you get 40. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together.
Let's just quietly search our hearts. We've heard today about bitterness and jealousy, envy. Talk to the Lord about your need in these areas. Dear Father, I thank you for your precious word. And Father, I pray that each one of us will demonstrate a meek and quiet spirit. Father, help each one of us to not be weary and faint in our minds, but to keep our eyes on you. Thank you that we have you as our example, and that you know what will make us the happiest and those around us also. So, Father, I pray that each one of us will go from here today, and that you will keep this on our minds, and that we will react to the things that come our way in a meek spirit. Thank you for this time together. In Christ's precious name, amen.